This morning, we find ourselves in the middle of Peter's first message to the devout Jews in Jerusalem. It was during their one of only three annual pilgrimage festivals, and it was a time of intense contemplation and celebration. This exceedingly holy day. And so you have people traveling from all over the known world at that time to join them to worship together for this season. Just prior, Jesus had appeared for 40 days after he rose from the dead. And what was he doing during those 40 days? God says that he was teaching the future apostles about the new kingdom of God and the coming Spirit. When the Spirit did come 50 days after the resurrection, there were supernatural wonders, supernatural signs. And they naturally confused a lot of the Jews that were gathered there. They didn't understand what was going on. So as a result, Peter stood up along with the other 11 apostles and told them this was all prophesied from the old covenant. Joel spoke of the Spirit coming on every single believer in God, but he also indicated the judgment would come on the rest. Let's pause for a moment and think about something that maybe we generally take for granted. But I don't think that they did. And Peter here continues beyond the themes of Psalm 69 and 109 and Joel 2. What was he doing? But Peter was consistently looking to the scriptures in order to understand what was going on around him. But I think more to the point, he's using ancient scripture as kind of a conceptual map to help his fellow Jews understand the circumstances that they were finding themselves in. Why would he do this? Well, the Bible possesses kind of a unity of thought and purpose. It has one ultimate author. For example, the story of redemption is told on every page of Scripture in one way or another. As Christians, we are called Abraham's offspring, Abraham's descendants, and heirs according to promise. And Jesus explained a lot of these things. You remember, he explained them to a couple of his disciples on the road to Emmaus, working through the Old Testament, explaining all these things that pointed to himself. For Peter, as he cites not only Joel, but also Psalm 16 and Psalm 101, as we'll get to, all these attesting to the identity of who Christ Jesus was. And he provided this testimony, this written record, not only of just this attempt to explain circumstances, but then to go deeper and to say, hey, this isn't a surprise. This is what we have been waiting for. Maybe in one sense, a record of what men like Joel and David wrote, but God spoke through these men in a timeless way, knowing that all these things would come to pass. And Peter later on in one of his letters, 2 Peter 1:21, he wrote, "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Also reminds me of something that Paul also wrote. He wrote, "All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. I was taught growing up, and particularly in college, that there's this approach to Scripture which says that if the original author and if the original audience didn't understand a certain thing, then that cannot be the meaning. Another way to put that is the only meaning in the text, the only meaning that we can understand from Scripture was what the original author and audience would have understood in that time and in that place. That made perfect sense to me at the time. A couple decades later, after reflecting on this, I appreciate the sincerity of those teachers, but man, it just couldn't be further from the truth. There is no way that Moses understood all of the symbolism and ways in which Christ will fulfill that old covenant law. We see example after example of the prophets saying something and then later the New Testament author saying, this was fulfilled. And they would have been surprised. The Scriptures are deep and they are rich. And we have one author, one single author behind all of this, through the Spirit, inspiring all these words. It's one story with many actors and many scenes. So we see this here in Acts chapter 2, because what we see here is we see Peter, he starts quoting these Old Testament words of David. And he's saying, hey, this is fulfilled now. This is fulfilled now. And some of those quotations, the original audience would not have understood this until later, which we have the advantage of Christ and his teachings. So Peter then, he provides us with a model of what preaching really is, an exposition of God's written word with a view then to apply it to present circumstances. This actually brings us to the main supporting point that Peter brings here. Jesus lives, and this truth fits with the Jewish scripture. So this was a huge epiphany for the Jewish people that this idea that Jesus was the Messiah, that he died, and that he rose from the dead. And we see this being kind of a consistent theme throughout the book of Acts. When the apostles are preaching, invariably they turn to the resurrection. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Acts chapter 2. We'll back up one verse to verse 23, and we'll go forward from there. Acts chapter 2, 23 and following. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. 24, God raised him up, loosing or freeing him from the pains of death, because it wasn't possible for him to be held by it. Praise God. Verse 23 and 24, they form really one connected thought. This idea that Israel rejected and crucified her Messiah, but God raised him up again. Peter forcibly drives home that point, that they were guilty, despite their boast later to the contrary, that they were innocent. We'll see this theme again in verse 36. Jesus, whom you crucified. We need that. We need to hear sometimes or guilt. It reminds me of a church that I attended for a while, and initially I couldn't put my finger on it. There was something bothering me about the worship service. And finally it dawned on me that I was walking away just feeling like we're just going through the motions, and I wasn't seeing the impact of the gospel. And then it dawned on me, it's because we weren't getting the law. And what I mean by that is, like, truth. Like, here are the rules, and you've broken them, and you stand guilty. It was only the gospel. It was only, you are forgiven. You have life in Christ. But that rings hollow. It rings almost shallow, because there's no need for good news if you don't stand condemned. If there's no conviction, there's no motive to change. And so the Christian message is not only you're okay, the message is you're okay because you deserved punishment and you stand guilty. And so we worship. It fuels our worship when we're conscious of our guilt that, yes, Christ pays for and wipes us clean. It is the process that we go through, this truth, repentance, gospel. But here in verse 25, we begin to see this dominant theme of apostolic preaching, the resurrection. Why? Why is this such a fundamental element to their preaching time and time and time and time again? It's because it's the climax, really. It's the epicenter of the redemptive story. It's not the end. There will be a resurrection at the end, and there will be a life after, and there's a great redemptive truths before the resurrection, namely the cross. But the resurrection is the nuclear bomb that sent shockwaves backward in time and forward in time. Death had been conquered. Not just death had successfully killed Jesus. There's victory. Because we are united with Christ, not only in his death, but in his resurrection, we can have life. There's more to this, though. There's more to this as to why it was so poignant for the apostles to present this to this very Jewish audience. The resurrection. What could possibly be a better sign? What could be a better sign of God's approval of Jesus and who he was to these devout Jews in Jerusalem? Trust me, they knew Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 4 extremely well. What do I mean by that? What happened in Genesis chapter 3? The fall of man, and death entering into the world as a result. The two are inextricably linked. You cannot have one without the other. So, if this Jesus, as Peter puts it, if this Jesus was unaffected by death itself, then he was without guilt. He was without guilt, and God himself was behind the whole thing. Verse 25 through 28, we read, "For David says concerning him," meaning now we know Jesus, "For David says concerning him," quote, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, and I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So, to further confirm to his audience that the resurrection was God's plan for the Messiah, Peter, he quotes a prophetic passage from Psalms. Psalm 16, 8 through 11. Now, although written by David, the passage is prophetically the Messiah speaking in the first person, similar to another famous psalm, Psalm 22. Jesus kept his focus on God, no matter what trials came his way. He knew that because God was at his right hand, he would not be shaken. Because of his confidence in God's protection, Messiah could say, "My heart was glad and my tongue exulted." When you remember, that God, the God of the universe, is your Father, and that he is with you, and that he has you in the sovereign palm of his hands, what does that make you feel? When you think about that, what does that make you feel? Yes, feelings matter. We are emotional creatures. Some of us more than others. But here, we read that even the prophetic prospect of the cross could not dampen the Messiah's joy. As the writer of Hebrew puts it, Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Another reason for the Messiah's joy was his confidence that his flesh also would abide in hope. Praise God that we have that same hope, right? So this isn't just about the Messiah and the joy that he would have under trial, or King David. This applies to us. It applies to us because we are in union with Christ. Christ represented us. He represented us on the cross. He represented us through the resurrection. And the Apostle Paul goes into great detail about this in 1 Corinthians 15, famous chapter on the resurrection, talking about the fact that we're going to have new bodies. The older I get, the more I'm looking forward to that. But it's coming. This idea of the joy and our flesh will not see ultimate corruption. We won't have this bodiless, ethereal experience just floating around in heaven like some type of vapor. It'll be real and tangible in some way, shape, or form. We look forward to that. So now Peter, he continues to address these Jews of Jerusalem by citing their ultimate hero. Who was that? King David, right? Abraham may have been there. Their forefather receiving the covenant promises, so they definitely wanted to claim that lineage. But David, man, he was the champion and the archetype of the Messiah. So, again, read with me. We'll start again in verse 29 and go through verse 32. Brothers, I may say to you, with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he, meaning David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. David, the strongest leader, the dominant prefigurement of the coming Messiah king. The Messiah was to be a son or a descendant of David, the ultimate Israelite king. But I found this fascinating to really look at this in more detail this week. But for Peter, even that isn't good enough. He doesn't stop there. Instead, what does he call him? Patriarch. That's not normal to be designating kings as patriarchs. Who are the patriarchs? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the ones that God initially gave the Abrahamic covenant to and was passed on as their covenant forefathers. Why this elevated emphasis from Peter? Well, one reason is clear from the passage. Even David died, and he stayed dead. His tomb is right over there, is what he was saying to them. They're in Jerusalem. Hey, it's right over there. Go check it out. But this David, he wasn't just a king. He wasn't just a patriarch. Not just that. What else does Peter call him, which is also unusual? He calls him a prophet. A prophet who foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. Which means he had to die. Isn't that interesting? If the Messiah was to rise from the dead, according to their own Old Testament passages, their hero David, if he rose from the dead, that means he had to die. Which, again, as I mentioned last week, it's almost self-contradictory in their mind. Christ, the Christ, Christ crucified as a criminal? Impossible. Verse 32 and 33. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. These Pentecost events, that they were right in the middle of being confused by and seeing and hearing. Peter says, these strange events, where are they coming from? That risen Christ, he's the one. He's sent the Spirit. He's the King. He is the one who is putting all of this into motion. Wish I could have been there to see their faces when it started to dawn on them. These truths, we get so used to it. This idea of, yeah, the Spirit came and crazy things happened, and Peter preaches a sermon, and they're like, oh, yeah, maybe he was the Christ. It's like, it's so much more than that. Peter actually saying Pentecost and the outpouring of the Spirit is sent by that guy that David talked about. He says, you're all witnesses. Previously in this chapter, we talked about what a huge emphasis that Peter has. Signs, wonders, and all this stuff. For 3 years, Jesus did all these miracles in this tiny country. 3 of them fit in the peninsula. They knew it. They'd seen it. And now they saw even more evidence. These events at Pentecost. Verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord, meaning the Lord God, said to my Lord, again, this is kind of tricky wording, so I'm going to have to read through it several times, because it's a lot of the word the Lord and he, who's it talking about? So remember, David is writing. He's, in a sense, speaking, and he says, the Lord, God, said to my Lord. Who is David's Lord? He was the king of Israel. Said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's a powerful image, isn't it? Enemies. Being your footstool, resting your feet upon them. Wow. So God says to the Christ, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Who was the prophet David talking about? It was the Christ, the one who died and rose, the one who destroys death itself. And he does it for us. That is something that only God can do. You can't have a good guy, some well-intentioned prophet, destroy death itself and rise from the dead. Verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. I guess the biggest point this morning is this point here that Peter drives home in the end. Let it be known for certain that this Jesus whom you crucified is Lord and he is Christ. The old covenant scriptures use the term Lord to talk about God. And even the angel who proclaims Jesus' birth, he tells the shepherds in Bethlehem's field, he says, Jesus is Christ the Lord. Christ the Lord. He had to be to do what he did. God declares that Jesus is indeed the Christ who is the sovereign Lord of all. I like Romans 1:4 for this. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The scriptures declare that every knee must bow and every tongue will confess that he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords forever and ever. He is our King, and he is our God. Verse 37, now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do? The evidence proved the verdict. Jesus was the long-awaited Christ. The evidence proved the verdict that Christ was divine. The evidence proved that they had killed him. Can you imagine the horror of that realization that they must have experienced? I don't think it's possible. These devout Jews here in Jerusalem to worship God and to look forward to the hope of the coming Messiah. Cut to the heart. I think that's an understatement. I can't imagine what it must have felt like for them, for the Spirit to open up their eyes to what they had done. It was such a truth that drove Judas to commit suicide. Peter, I'm sure, got a taste of it when he realized that he had denied Christ, even knowing him three times before his crucifixion. Now here in Acts 2, these men realized the truth, and they realized their guilt. The two go hand in hand. They needed to hear what they had done, as we do. Later in the book of Acts, another sermon is preached and another crowd is, quote unquote, cut to the quick. Only in that time, their response was different. They were confronted with the truth of Jesus, and it says that they picked up stones and they rushed forward and murdered the messenger, a man by the name of Stephen. But the work of the Spirit brought about a different response, at least for many in Jerusalem this day. We know that they believed the truth because a sense of fear and dread falls upon them. They recognize what they've done, and they also realize that they can't fix it. And so they ask the natural question, what do we do? What do we do now? Horrified. Christy, when she was growing up, her mother had an antique plate, and it had been passed down from her great-grandmother along the boat as they immigrated from Germany hundreds of years before. And that plate with its golden edges had, you know, held kind of a very special place. Eventually, just for concerns that it stay safe, it was wrapped up carefully and then kind of put away in a box and placed in the attic. Years later, Christy was playing in the attic. You can see where we're going with this. Making a fort out of boxes. One of the boxes opened, and that carefully wrapped plate came crashing to the ground. And Christy knew. She knew what it was. She knew what she had done, and she knew that she couldn't fix it. That precious heirloom plate was broken. So, what happens? It was hard. It was a significant loss, deserving of punishment, potentially. And what did she do with the realization of that truth? She could have shoved it back in the box and pretended that it was never there. I think we do that sometimes, convincing ourselves of our own innocence, denying the truth of our own guilt, and we ignore it and we hide it. even when the Holy Spirit sometimes calls us to repent. She could have blamed her younger brother or made some sort of an excuse. And again, this is something that we find ourselves in when the Spirit convicts us and we're presented with truth, we're presented with our guilt and with our failings. This group of devout Jews had the same dilemma. What were they to do? And it says they were cut to the heart and they were repentant. And that is the same response that Christy had. She came crying to her mom, confessing what she had done, desperately looking for a way to deal with the guilt. Here, Peter does provide a solution. He provides a solution to our failings and theirs. And it is the way where our relationship can be restored. But we need to come to him first. We have to face the reality. Face the reality of the guilt. Reality of the fact that we haven't measured up. And then there can be that restoration of the relationship. And what seemed to be completely unable to fix, unable to repair. How you can, again, imagine those men there thinking, how can we ever have a relationship with God again after what we have just done? And Peter's response is, repent. Repent, be baptized, and you will be forgiven. Even for them. So, even for us. So with that, let me close our message this morning in prayer.